I'd like to look at the substance of this parable and consider it from the perspective of another announcement of the Saviour's return. The parable itself is set in the context of a wide-ranging discussion, a prolonged discussion between the Saviour and his disciples of various matters surrounding his return. Matthew 24 and 25 contain some of the richest, most detailed teaching by the Saviour on this subject given to his church. He particularly is focusing upon matters that relate to his appearing. He touches upon subjects that cover the broad expanse of time between his advent, but he has a great deal of detail to reveal to us about the time that leads up to his appearing, the time immediately prior to his return to this earth. In this particular parable, we are looking at the state of the church. There are things here that relate to the entire period between his advent. I think there is a sense in which we can look at the substance of the parable and see that in broad strokes the history of the church between the two advents is described. We can see something of the initial enthusiasm of the early church in its anticipation of Christ's return in the opening verse, where we read that these virgins that represent the visible church went forth to meet the bridegroom. There was something, even in those early days, of an enthusiasm, an anticipation of Christ's return, an eagerness to go to meet him. There was that spirit of vigilance and watchfulness. But we read that while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And gradually, even church history reveals to us, there was a fading out of that enthusiastic interest in the return of Christ in the day of his appearing. And for much of the period that has intervened, there has been this state of sleep prevailing in the church of Jesus Christ. The parable, however, does deal with the particular time that leads up to the return of the Savior. We read that after a long delay, after the bridegroom has tarried for a long time, that in verse 6, at midnight, a cry was made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." This takes us right up to the time where the Savior is about to appear. And we want to consider particularly the idea that's set out in verse 6 from this perspective of it being an announcement. The work of God's grace among his people, even in the days leading up to the return of the Savior, being an announcement that the Savior is coming back again. The parable itself emphasizes the need for vigilance in every age. In verse 13, this is how the Savior concludes the parable. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Even though he has instructed his disciples that there will be a delay, the bridegroom will be tarrying and tarrying for a long time. He will not be returning immediately. There will be a delay. Yet they are to maintain a state of vigilance and watchfulness. They are to maintain that state of vigilant service, ready. Should the Lord come, they would be ready. Even though there is reason for them to understand they will not see the visible appearing of Christ for the second time, yet they are to maintain that state of readiness. And that, of course, is the purpose behind all of Scripture's instruction on the subject of Christ's return. Whether we personally witness that return in the flesh or not, this side of the grave, then whether or not that is the case, we are to maintain a state of vigilance, because we will witness that event one way or another. We shall see the Saviour face to face, and we are to live our lives as those who will one day meet Him in that personal fashion. I would like us to think about the awakening of the church that is referred to here in this parable as being another announcement, another indicator that the Saviour is coming again. First of all, we need to take some notice of the state of the church prior to the Saviour's return. The state of the church prior to His return. The visible church is still present upon the earth as the Saviour's return is announced here. These 10 virgins represent the visible church of Jesus Christ. Visible as opposed to the invisible, pure, true, genuine church of Christ. Because, as we will see in a moment, there is a mixture here. There are wise and foolish. So it's a representation of the visible church. That church that is composed of both those that are genuine and false professors of Christianity. But the point is that the church, visible, is still upon the earth, even as this cry is made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Some have the idea, of course, that the church is removed prior to Christ's visible appearing in power and glory upon the earth. But this indicates otherwise. The church is still here. The church visible, still present, even as the bridegroom is announced. It is important for us to understand that. There will be a role, a work for the people of God to play in the earth right up until the time of Christ's appearing. The state of the church is prominently indicated here as being in a state of mixture, a mixed multitude. There are the wise and the foolish. Fully one half of the number that is used to represent all of the visible church upon the earth at this time, the 10 virgins, one half of them are proved in the final analysis to be foolish, to be false professors of Christianity, in the end to be shut out of the kingdom of God. Now this is a remarkable thing, because if you bear in mind the broader context here that has led up to the return of Christ, the church of Christ in the earth has gone through a particularly difficult time. If there's one thing that usually weeds out false professors from the church, it's times of difficulty and opposition and persecution. We read, for example, of those people that are represented in Matthew 13 by the seed that is sown on the stony ground, those that have no real root, they spring up for a little while, but by and by, when persecution cometh, they are offended, and they are demonstrated that they don't have life, they're not truly born of God. But here are those that have come through that period of time and still are to be found within the ranks of the visible church. Here are those who are well and truly deceived and deluded into as far as their own spiritual state is concerned. They have stuck with the visible testimony of Christ in the earth despite opposition, despite hardships, despite persecution. And despite those purging influences, still, even at this time, there is a mixed multitude in view. Five of them being foolish. Now we discover, as the parable unfolds, that in the final analysis, they have no oil in their vessels. They had a little oil and a little light to start with. And there you have an exact parallel, a different picture, but an exact parallel to the parable of the sower and to that seed sown in the stony ground that sprang up, looked like it had life for a little while, but there was no root. This is exactly the same spiritual condition that is being referred to here. And that is the state of the church. Now that has been the state of the church all down through history. There always have been false prophets among the true. There always have been those that have crept in unawares, those that have claimed to be the servants of Christ when in fact they are not. But it will be a mark right at the end. The church that is spoken of here is not a pure church. It is not a church that is purified from false professions. That will not happen until the Savior Himself comes. Again, to go back to the parables of Matthew 13, it will only be at that point that the tares and the wheat are separated. Both must grow together until the harvest. And so even at this late point, despite all of the difficulties, despite the hardships of persecution and oppression, there still is a mixed multitude in view here. We're told that all are asleep. Both the wise and the foolish sleep. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now the entrance into the church of those who are foolish always reduces its light and renders it comatose, puts it to sleep. One of the associated ideas with foolishness is the idea of stupidity, insensitivity, a dullness. And where you have inroads into the church by the foolish, false professors, where you have a decline in the state of the church to the state where false professors feel at home, feel comfortable. Those that are not truly the Lord's can pass themselves as belonging to the Lord. The level of spiritual life in the church has obviously dropped. You can easily understand that if in a hospital situation someone was so ill that for a time perhaps they were confused by the staff there as being already dead, you would understand how low the level of life must have been in order for that mistake to have been made. How low is the spiritual light? How low is the level of spiritual vigilance and life and energy at this point where those who are foolish pass as being equal to those who are wise, where there is no obvious distinction between the foolish and the wise? And how sad a condition the Church of Christ finds herself in at this point, where there is no obvious difference between the wise and the foolish, the true and the false. Things have fallen to a very low ebb indeed. Now, to be sure, there is a difference. There is a difference between the wise and the foolish. There is a difference in spiritual terms between the two. For example, the Apostle Paul highlights the distinction that must be made in Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from among or from among the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. There is a difference, and Paul uses the two terms here, to sleep, the sleeper, and the one who is dead, to emphasize the difference between the wise and the foolish. The Christian may sleep, but he's not sleeping the sleep of spiritual death that the foolish are sleeping. And it may be that the language of the Savior here even points out this difference. We read, they all slumbered and slept. And there is a difference even in the two terms, slumbering and sleeping, that is used. The word translated slumbering indicates a nodding off, while the word sleeping indicates someone who is completely and fully, unconsciously asleep and snoring. There is a nodding off here. There is a difference between those that are wise and those that are foolish that is to be observed. But really, it's a very fine difference. We're getting to the point where we're splitting hairs almost. Such is the low level of life among the genuine people of God that they are barely distinguishable from those that are, in fact, only false professors, just pretending, and hypocrites, and not actually in the kingdom of God. But the state of the visible church at this point is one of sleepiness. There is no vigilance. There's not the vigilance that the Savior had commanded to His people. In every instance where He has spoken of His return, His emphasis has been, be awake, be watchful, be careful, attend to your duties, see to it that you do as you're commanded. That's what a faithful servant is to be. But sleep has taken over. Do we not see that even today in the Church of Jesus Christ? There is a spirit of sleepiness. You can't talk sense to someone who is dozing and somewhere between a state of consciousness and unconsciousness. You can't get any sense out of them. If they talk, generally speaking, it's the talk of a dream, it's a delusion, it's fanciful imagination. You know what it is to sort of hover between consciousness and unconsciousness as you're dozing off, and you're sort of half perceptive of what's going on around you. But sometimes it's all mixed up and fanciful and lurid ideas of the dream world. You know, many of God's people today, that's the state they're in. They live in dreamland. They live in a fantasy world. They talk nonsense. It's like a man talking in his sleep. They have but the feeblest perceptions of reality. And those perceptions are spoiled by fanciful notions of the dream world that they're inhabiting. Even when it comes to the matter of the subject of Christ's return, so often God's people live in a sort of a hazy dream world, believing the most fanciful and ridiculous notions about that event. They're sleeping. That is the state that prevails today in the church, and I think we have to say that even the most wakeful of God's people are still affected by this sleep. The Savior tells us this is the condition that the church will approach the end in. If you were to take a bunch of people and they were nodding off and falling asleep, not everybody's going to be as sleepy as the next person. Some are going to be more conscious of what's happening and what's going on around them than others. And you certainly find that in the Church of Christ today. There are those that are a little more alert, a little more awake, more conscious of what is going on and the developments of the world around us announcing the return of Christ. And there is a little more vigilance as far as service is concerned in some places than in others. But the general state of the Church of Jesus Christ is one of sleepiness. And consequently, there is no light shining in the darkness here. We are brought to contemplate the midnight hour, and there was no light. How dark the midnight hour is naturally. The darkest point of the night. And there's no light shining from those who ought to be producing light in the earth. They're asleep, and consequently darkness prevails. Witness for Christ has basically been abandoned. He who is the light of the world commissioned His servants to shine as lights in the world. But those lights have gone out at this point. And there is little to tell the people of God from the wicked, from the world. Little to distinguish them. No light shines in the darkness. One of the questions the Lord Jesus asked in connection with His return to this world, He asked an interesting question in Luke 18, verse 8. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith," or literally "the faith," "on the earth?" There is a sense in which that question faces us with the prospect of the Savior returning to a dark world, but not a light. Not an evidence of life as far as the Church of Christ is concerned. What a question it is. When He comes, will He find the faith on the earth? Such will be the gloom that the church has sunk into in the approach to that event, that it certainly seems likely, and it seems to be a natural conclusion that no, there will not be the faith on the earth when He returns. That's the state of the church that this parable envisages in the run-up to the Savior's advent. But then you will notice something else here, that there is a great cry to awaken the sleepers. At midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." In response to that question that we have considered from Luke 18, mercifully we can say, He will find the faith on the earth. But He will only find that faith on the earth because He stirs His people to be ready for His return. He does not return to a church asleep among the dead. It is His purpose to return to a church that is prepared to welcome Him. All the way through the Savior's teaching and the Scripture's teaching in general on this subject, there is envisaged a people who will be awake as faithful servants to open the door and to admit their Lord as He returns. When we began this little series, we looked at the words of Luke chapter 12. And the Savior obviously envisages in that parable when He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching." The Lord obviously envisages that there will be a people at that time stirred up, vigilant, awake, faithful in their work, and prepared to meet Him. He will not be returning to a church that is asleep among the dead. There is an effective alarm call here to awaken the Church of Jesus Christ. When I read these words, I thought again of that exclamation in the Song of Solomon in the chapter 2. And I think that in the time that Matthew 25 envisages, this expression will really come into its own. Song of Solomon 2 in the verse 8. "The voice of my beloved, behold, He cometh, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." There will be a cry, a voice, an alarm call that awakens the Church of Jesus Christ to prepare for His return. Now, at this point, immediately before the Savior's return, you will recognize from our studies already in this subject that there have been many things that ought to have awakened the people of God. What things have disturbed the world? What remarkable things have been seen? As the earth declines toward the moment of Christ's appearing, what signs and wonders, what dramatic indicators that the Savior's advent is approaching, and yet the saints of God have slept. You know, God's people can sleep through many wonderful things. There's an illustration given to us in Luke chapter 9. One of those statements that in some sense is hard to understand and yet easy to understand. Luke 9:32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Referring to Christ's appearance in glory in the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. And when they were awake, they saw his glory. Part of us would say, you know, if I was there, I wouldn't have shut my eyes. Oh yes, we would. They were heavy with sleep, and they slept, and they missed. You think of what they missed. We think of sometimes of what they saw, but think about what they missed, because they slept. They slept through part of a unique display of the glory of Jesus Christ that will not be seen again until his return. They slept through part of it and missed it. And up until this point, in Matthew 25 and 6, the church of Christ has been sleeping. Unshaken, unstirred, oh perhaps ruffled a little bit. There have been those, just as when we're sleeping, a noise outside may disturb us and sort of make us open our eyes, turn over and go back to sleep again. I've no doubt that there has been some of that along the way. And somebody maybe has mumbled half sleepily concerning some of the things that they think they're witnessing, and you know, we really should get up, but it's time to get up. We've been there. We've all done that. Oh, I should get up. I must get up. And sleep overcomes us, and we look at the clock, and it's another half hour or another hour and has gone by, and sleep has overcome us again. No doubt that has been going on. But here is an alarm call that gets everybody up. Here is an alarm that cannot be ignored, effectively waking them from the sleep that has overcome them. Now, here is a cry that has particular application to the genuine people of God. It does affect the foolish virgins here as well, but primarily it is directed at the wise. There are several great cries that the Scripture speaks of in the context of Christ's return. We read, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, of a cry that the Lord Himself issues in the air as He returns. If you look carefully at the passages that describe the Savior's return, you will find that there is an ordered process of events. And some things happen as he first appears, as he descends toward the earth, as he stands upon the earth. These things are set out in an orderly, controlled fashion. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So before he sets foot on the earth, there is a cry that summons to him the living saints and the dead saints. Now in a state of glory, changed in the twinkling of an eye, made like Christ, and beckoned to him, summoned to him. And the idea here is that they escort him back to the earth. They meet him in the air, but he hasn't come to the earth yet, so they're going to come back to the earth with him. And this is one cry, one shout that the Scripture speaks of. Another is referred to, for example, in Joel chapter 3 in the verse 16. "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." Now he's not in the air now, he's in Jerusalem, he's in Zion. "He utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord shall be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." This is a cry that particularly relates to his enemies. It's the roar of vengeance, it's the roar of power and of judgment, it's the roar of the king dealing with the wicked. And it's specifically stated to be issued from the city of Jerusalem, and especially from the stronghold of Zion, the city of David. I feel that when we get to Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 6, we're dealing with a slightly different call, in that it's a call that seems to originate from the earth, from among the people of God. Not all are soundly asleep. Suddenly there is a realization. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. You better get up and go and meet him. There is a call that is issued that is directed at those who have been charged to watch for his return, and which stirs them to prepare for his advent, and in some sense allows a measure of time to get ready for his advent. If you think in the terms of the parable, there is a series of events set in motion. We'll look at them in a moment. But there is some time in view where there is preparation engaged in order to be ready to meet the bridegroom. Now, I feel that this cry, obviously, it is the working of God, it's the working of grace to waken his people. But how does God communicate with his people? Down through history, he has always communicated with them and stirred them through the preaching of his word, through the call, the trumpet blast of the ministry of the prophets, as they have spoken in God's name and stirred God's people up to particular actions. And it seems that there is indicated here in the parable that just prior to the Savior's return, there will again be a call, a trumpet call, a voice, if you like, that wakens the people of God to recognize the Savior is coming. The Savior is coming. There will be a return to biblical instruction upon this matter, a getting back to that state of vigilance, that state of service, that readiness to meet the Lord. I think there will come a point where the Church of Jesus Christ will finally be clear on her eschatology, clear on the doctrines of Christ's return. There is not that clarity at the moment. The best of God's servants believe all kinds of different notions about what is going on at the present time, where it will lead, how it will develop, where and when and how Christ will return. There is, even if we use the most charitable language of the views that many of the views that are expressed, it's like the talk of sleepy men. But I believe that there will be a focusing of the mind of God's people immediately before Christ's return. I feel there has to be. I feel that it will be something that will develop through the final stage of earth's history, where God's people will increasingly realize what is going on and make the connection with God's word. There will be an emphasis upon what the Scripture teaches on these matters, until the point where just before Christ appears, there will be a clear, focused view of an expectation, a going out to meet him. Sadly, I think we have to lament that clarity will not be in place until right near the end. But I feel that it will come. The Lord in mercy will show his people prior to his coming, this is what to expect, this is what you're to do, waken up, here's what is to be done. It is a cry that simply emphasizes the age-old duty of the Christian. Go out to meet him. Get ready. Be ready. Waken up. That's not a new message. That's just a repetition of the old message that has been there since the beginning. prepare to see Him. Prepare to meet Him. Be up and doing. Get at the work that He has given you to do. This was their calling all along. It had been neglected. It had been forgotten. It had been set aside as they fell asleep. But now there is a return to it again. A getting back to what had been the mind of Christ all along. In a sense, there is a need to sound out echoes of this call today and in every generation. Did the Savior not say this in verse 13? Watch. Did He not say to those first generation believers, following His first advent, you watch. Every faithful servant of God down through time has had to some degree to echo this message. Watch. For ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. But there will be, as it were, one final great emphasis upon this truth and this teaching. And God's people, by God's grace, will be prepared and respond to it and be made ready to welcome the King. Notice, in conclusion, the hurried preparations to receive the Savior that are prompted by this call. There is an immediate stirring, a shaking of them awake. And you will see that there is activity here that all of them engaged in. And I think this is interesting. Both the wise and the foolish arose, we are told, and trimmed their lamps, verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. The initial phase of preparation involved them all, both the wise and the foolish, the true and the false. There was a cutting off that needed to be done. That's the idea of trimming here. The trimming of the wick in the lamp. There was a cutting off of that which was dead, that which was burned, that which would only hinder a bright flame burning in the kind of lamp that is envisaged in the parable here. The works of darkness, if we use that expression, are hastily put away. There is preparation made for the light to shine. In Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul uses that expression as he urges God's people in that day, and how much more in our time, that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Now there's two sides to the preparation that Paul is urging upon God's people here. There's a putting off the works of darkness and a putting on of the armor of light. Now in the first part, even false professors can engage. Even those that are not genuinely converted can reform their lives in putting off that which is visibly sinful and openly contrary to God's word. But they can't do the second. You see that in the terms of the parable. They could all trim their lamps. But the false, the foolish virgins could not produce light. For they had no oil. They could not live in the light, walk in the light at this point. Oh, they could cut off certain things. They could cut off the dead, dark works. Put away those things, but they couldn't produce light. Here is what distinguished between the true and the false. There's the re-establishment of a witness now. Those that were in darkness are now shining for the Savior, shining for the Lord. And it's interesting to see how they even witness to these foolish virgins. Go and buy oil. You need to go buy oil. There's the re-establishment of their witness. And the shining of a light in the darkness in response to this cry, in response to this message, this word. The word of God, where it is heard, always stirs us to put away the works of darkness and to shine for Him. And that's how it will be at this point, as there is preparation made for the Saviour's return. The personal possession of oil was the critical matter at this point. Here is where the distinction is now made eternally between the wise and the foolish. The foolish had no oil, no root of the matter in them, nothing with which to produce light. There was no light in them, no light about them. They were, in fact, in darkness. Those who were stirred by this cry to waken up, to get ready to meet Christ, they're the ones who go in with him when he appears into glory. Verse 10. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Christ comes to a people who are ready. And only those who are ready when he comes go in with him to the marriage supper of the Lamb, go in with him to the experience of glory. Readiness is something that we all must cultivate. Ultimately, that is the only example, or the only evidence rather, of genuine Christianity, a state of readiness, putting away the works of darkness and shining as lights in the world. As Paul put it, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk honestly as in the day, putting off the works of darkness. Here is something of a reviving, a stirring of the people of God immediately prior to the return of Christ to equip them to go out to meet him. We need that same stirring today. If we would obey the command that he has given to watch, to be vigilant, to be engaged in service, we need this stirring. We need this voice to come. We need the Lord to impress upon our hearts, the bridegroom is coming, you better be ready. May God stir us from our sleep. Waken us increasingly. Deliver us from the dreamy delusions of our own ideas and notions, and fix clearly in our mind that we must be done with the works of darkness and walk in the light as he is in the light. May the Lord in so doing prepare us for that day that we trust we will see ere long, the return of our Savior. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.